First, open with me in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. If you've been with us for this brief series that we've had on stewardship the last few weeks, I hope you've seen with me how, as in every other area of our lives, our giving flows out of our hearts. Not the other way around. Our giving flows out of our hearts. How we handle what we have, how we give what we have, how we withhold sometimes what we have, what we do with the things God has entrusted to us, our income, our possessions, our time, our spiritual gifts, our abilities, experiences that God has given us, our health, our strength, even our disabilities. The stewardship of what we have comes out of our hearts before God. So really, it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. And that kind of led me to include in the bulletin this morning that article I included to encourage you in that spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle for our worship, for our affections, for our trust. And only God, the true and living God of Scripture, the God who came into this world in the person and work of Jesus Christ, only He can save us from our sin. Only He can satisfy us by His good and perfect will. But serving ourselves, using the things that we've been given to serve ourselves, to live for the things of this world, can never save us, can never satisfy us. Why? Because we can't, no one can escape this truth. We were created by Him and for Him, Colossians says. So living for ourselves, living for created things, is a deception of sin that always leaves us empty. It brings destruction into our lives. It brings destruction into our relationships. And we know it'll bring ultimate eternal destruction for those outside of Jesus Christ. And so how we give, how we use what we have reveals where our hearts really are, who it is we're really serving. And this spiritual battle against sin and serving self, it can't be won in our own strength, only in the strength of the Lord. This is why the Word of God commands us in this spiritual battle to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. As Paul pictures it in Ephesians 6, to put on the full armor of God if we're going to stand firm in the day of temptation and trouble. So this is why we need to be in the Word daily. Because as we put on the full armor of God, that full armor of God is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. And so where do we know of that, the intricacies of that, and how we do that? We know that from the Word of God. All throughout the Word of God, it equips us. Every passage has a way of being profitable to equip us as believers in Christ, to live for Christ and no longer for ourselves. This is why we need to be praying continually, to be led by the Holy Spirit. So, on this special Sunday of focus and worship of Jesus Christ as our great King, there are two things I want to leave us with in this stewardship series and challenge us with as the people of God to keep before us as we seek to live for Him who loves us and gave Himself up for us, whose promises will never fail. And I'll say this, if you don't yet know Him as your sufficient and only Lord and Savior, if you don't yet follow Him as your Lord, I urge you to seek Him and to find Him to be that for you today, to respond to the gospel call, to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. the Word promises us. The first thing I want to challenge us to keep before us is this from Psalm 47, the all-surpassing worth of our sovereign King. The all-surpassing worth of our sovereign King. As we see and understand more and more the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ as our great King, our King who will never fail to provide for us as His people, it will help us keep a right perspective on the things that we have. It will help us to trust Him in using what we have to serve His kingdom and not living for things that are passing away. The Word of God so often helps us zoom out and get our bearings back again. Get perspective on things. You ever been searching for something and you look something up on a map? I was looking up something this week and some things where Nolan is going this summer. I wanted to see kind of something, the layout. And so it brought me up, it zoomed in on this little city and the streets, and I was trying to looking around and I was trying to find something. And so I kind of zoomed in, I'm looking down this street and that street trying to find it, and pretty soon I found myself lost. I had no idea where I was on the map because I was zoomed in so far. And so what did I do? Zoomed out and thought, oh wait, I'm way over here. You know, I've gotten away from where I was originally wanting to look. And so often we need to do that in our lives. We get so zoomed in on our immediate circumstances, on how things are right now, how things feel right now. Just seeing things from our own little narrow vantage point. And we lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of the things that really matter. And so we need to zoom out by the Word of God, by the big picture of the Word of God, and get perspective. And this is a great zoom-out passage. Now, as we read through this psalm and consider the great truths that it proclaims about our King, let's not miss also how it talks about the effect that these truths are to have in our lives. How it's to stir up within us, not just a right knowledge, but a right response, right desires, in praise to God in light of who He is. Notice the repetition as we go through this. Clap your hands, shout to God, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, 5 times. There's a response we're to give. Look at this with me, Psalm 47. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared. A great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom He loves. Selah. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Father in heaven, You are highly exalted. With Your Son, with Your Spirit, You are the one true God. You are the one who rules over all things. We pray, Father, that You would give us understanding and insight of Your Word this morning. We pray that it would have its right effect upon our lives this morning as we respond in willing trust and obedience to You, our great King. And we pray it all to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 1, right off the bat, what do we see in this psalm? We see that this call for praise to God is directed to whom? To all peoples. To all peoples. All the nations. All people groups. The God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, this God alone is worthy and deserving of the praise of all peoples, all nations. There's only one God for all people. There's only one Savior for all mankind. Don't be deceived by the pluralistic religious deception of our age. There's only one God and one Savior, and it's for all peoples. And if we've come to know Him, if you've come to know His salvation, isn't this what we should want? Isn't this what we should want for all people around us, all people around the world, starting in our own family, starting in our own community, that this foremost is what we want, their lives to be used to praise the God of heaven. And then that desire would go out to people from all nations. That our prayers would be, you know, that that person would come to know and follow Jesus Christ. Oh, that more and more people from this nation, from this people group, that we see on the news and sometimes can stir up enmity, can stir up hatred and despise. Instead, the people of God would stir up a gospel desire, would stir up a missionary heart, that these people would more and more come to know the true and living God, would be saved from their sins, saved from eternal destruction. Even the church's persecutors, they would come to know Jesus Christ. That we would pray, our churches would get more serious about putting Christ first in everything. Are we jealous for the glory of God? That's a holy jealousy. Are we jealous for the glory of God in all peoples? Because that's really what it comes down to. When we're living in sin and unbelief, when our loved ones are in sin and unbelief, what's going on? They're robbing God the glory He is due. Whenever we trust ourselves, whenever we go our own way, whenever we live for lesser things, whenever we make things all about us, we're robbing the Lord of the glory He is due. And that should grieve us. I was just as I was leaving St. Peter early this morning, they have a picture on their back bulletin board of a baby that was born prematurely, we call it, you know, midterm. I mean, very tiny, and yet there's this human life. And we were talking about how what a horrendous thing that we're living in a time in our nation, the United States of America, where people are just, you know, unashamedly holding up their right to take a human life. By our choice to take a human life. Are we grieved by this? Have we become, you know, accustomed to this? Or does this grieve us? This is robbing God, the Lord and giver of life, the glory He is due. From all of life, from conception to old age, there is a holy calling and purpose in all of life. And yet, are we grieved as God is grieved as we see these things around us? But it comes down to even just, you know, daily. Living our lives self-consumed, you know, making it about us, getting angry and impatient and full of anxiety and, you know, looking to the things of this world to satisfy us. I mean, these things rob God of the glory He is due. Who is He? Verse 2. He is the Lord Most High. He is a great King over all the earth. Think about what that means. That means He is the one who holds all things together, as the New Testament says. He is the one who holds our very lives in His hand. I mean, I just what, 2 months ago? I mean, one little slip, boom. I could be in eternity. God was merciful to spare my life, but how quickly? You know, he is the one who holds our lives in his hands, and we become so arrogant, so presumptuous at times. He is the one who will bring every secret thing into judgment. And he is the one whose mercy is our only hope. If we understand this, what does he say? We'll have a proper fear of him, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. By the way, that fear is necessary, first of all, to come to Christ as the only way of salvation, to trust in him alone, to turn away from anything else we in our sin are tempted to trust in, ourselves, our heritage, our church, our good works. And as Paul says, consider all that loss for the sake of knowing Christ and having his righteousness by faith. So this fear is necessary not only to come to Christ as the only way of salvation, it's also necessary to live in a way that's pleasing to him, Christian, with a heart obedience to his will. And that includes how we give generously out of what he has first given so generously to us. Verse 3, he subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. Here's the people of God in this verse. It's the people of God speaking of what he does for us, acknowledging his power and fulfilling his promises toward us. This God under the old covenant drove out the Canaanites and gave his chosen nation the promised land for their possession. He caused David to conquer. He preserved his people in captivity and brought them back to the land. All of that under the old covenant, a foreshadow of the coming of Jesus Christ and his kingdom conquering and subduing the nations. Right? This is the Great Commission. Go out, make disciples of all nations. His kingdom conquering the nations, either by the power of the gospel, changing their hearts, bringing them in by faith into the sheepfold of his people, or he's conquering the nations by his righteous judgment, one day separating them from his sheepfold, ultimately in the eternal judgment of hell, and then bringing his people into their eternal inheritance, a new heavens and a new earth, where we will dwell forever with him. You know, what's going to matter on that day, on the day of judgment? What's really going to matter in what our lives are about today? In verse 5, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. The psalmist here may be referring to 2 Samuel 6:15, where the same phrase is used regarding a shout from the people and the sound of a trumpet as God ascended. What was going on there in 2 Samuel 6? The Ark of the Covenant was coming, ascending, remember, up to Jerusalem, up the mountain, was ascending to Jerusalem to dwell among the people, symbolizing God's presence and glory coming to dwell among his people. And as it came up into Jerusalem, a shout and the sound of a trumpet. It's a picture of God ascending to his rightful throne in our midst. It's a prophetic foreshadow of Jesus Christ ascending to his rightful throne. The shouting in heaven that went on at his ascension, returning to heaven as the conquering king over sin and death. Just as we know from Scripture, he will return one day in final judgment with what, we're told, with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. This is about our conquering king. In verses 6 and 7, we see the command, sing praises, repeated 5 times. Sing praises, sing praises. Impressing upon the people of God the responsibility we have and the privilege we have of praising our king from loving hearts, trusting hearts, hearts that have been turned from rebellion to submission, to rejoice and trust and be thankful in him. Matthew Henry says it this way, shouldn't a people praise their God? Shouldn't subjects praise their king? God is our God, our king, and therefore we must praise him. We must sing his praises as those that are not ashamed of him. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God reigns over the nations, and though this is generally true in God's sovereignty over all, even unbelievers, even in the hearts of kings and rulers, he is having his way. He is directing things like a water course to the end he has ordained. But in his covenant promises of redemption and blessing, there's a more specific meaning to this. God reigns over the nations. He reigns over the nations specifically and redemptively when through the preaching of the gospel, people of every nation are being brought into the church of Jesus Christ by faith. And living in righteousness and peace, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. He reigns. Is he reigning over your life today? Or are you found resisting his reign? I want to do my own thing, go my own way. It's foolishness. And it ends only in death and destruction. God sits on his, what kind of throne? Into verse 8, his holy throne. His holy throne. God is a holy God, and his throne, his rule is holy. He requires holiness. And by his grace, he is working holiness in the hearts and lives of his people. Think about this. As he saves us from our sin, he declares us holy in Christ, saints, set apart ones. Not because of us. Because of Christ, our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He sets us apart for him. And then, by his Holy Spirit, he is working in us to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. Is that a reality in you? By God's grace, is Christ the King of all the earth, the King of kings, verse 9, is he being highly exalted in your life? As this psalm ends, he is highly exalted. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road for each of us. Do we see Christ in us? Do we see Christ's rule in our lives? Or is it about us ruling our own lives? Are we demonstrating that we are his subjects by his saving grace? To help us examine that, we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2, a text that proclaims our great King in a glorious and yet maybe unexpected way. As we see point number 2, the humility of our exalted King. Philippians 2, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. What's he saying here? Therefore, if, then he gives these four things. Now, if you look back up to the end of chapter 1, you'll see he's admonishing the people of God to stand firm in one spirit, to strive together for the sake of the gospel. And now he's coming saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, Paul here is using that word if in the sense of since. He does this in Colossians 3. Remember, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. It's a sense of since, Christian, since you've been raised up. He's not calling you to question your salvation, well, unless you're going to question whether you're really in Christ or not. But it's in the sense, and we use this in the same way when we use the word if, like I might say to the kids, you know, if you're a part of this family, then have a part in the chores of the family. I'm not asking the question whether they're really our sons and daughters and go back, I want to see the birth certificate. No, we're making a point. Since you're part of this family, since I'm a part of this family, we all have a part to share in the work of the family. I know my kids love me using that. Is an illustration. But look at the things he says. If there's any encouragement in Christ, who's that? Who alone has encouragement in Christ? Only true believers. Any consolation of love, who really has the consolation of God's love? Only true believers. Who only has the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Think about it, amazing. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Only true believers. If any affection and compassion, because we've received affection and compassion from God, only true believers. So think about what else this is telling us, Christian. That if we're in Christ, guess what? We always have a reason. In any trial, in any trouble, in anything we're facing, we always have a reason to be encouraged. Because we're united with Christ. We always have a reason to be consoled or comforted by the love of God that we can never be separated from. We always have a reason to enjoy fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And then fellowship with one another in the Spirit. We always have reason to have affection and compassion because we've received so much affection, compassion from our Savior. So, since you have these things, if you have these things, guess what? Here's some commands. Make my joy complete, showing that Paul's joy as a believer is being completed by the unity of the brethren. Does that bring you joy? When there's unity among God's people? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's this describing? The unity of the people of God. Now, there are a lot of things that make us different. There's a lot of diversity in the body of Christ. Paul speaks about this in different places. God has gifted us in different ways, different spiritual gifts. We come from different backgrounds, different genders, different ages. We have different, you know, experiences that we've had in our lives. There are secondary issues. We can, Christian liberty issues, we can disagree on. We can have different viewpoints on. But what unites us in Christ, or what should unite us in Christ, is far greater. Being a part of His kingdom means more than the things that make us different. This is the beauty of the body of Christ. There's really nowhere else on earth you can experience this when we're really walking in the Spirit and united in Christ. So He admonishes us, same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We're going in the same direction. We may be different, we may have different views, and we all come together and work together as the body of Christ, but we're going in the same direction. We're working for the same goals. We're laying down our lives for one another and serving one another in love for the greater good of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom of God here. That's what a church should be about. See what happens? When it becomes about us, what happens? Unity is destroyed. The gospel, the testimony of the gospel suffers. And so this is why he goes on to say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Wow. Do nothing from selfishness. You ever sit, you think, you know what, I've done pretty good this week. I don't have any sin to deal with, you know. You just need to read commands like this. Other ones, of course, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I mean, how far short do we fall that one? But do nothing from selfishness, really? I battle that every hour of my life, of living a self-focused life. It's all about me, and everybody should bow to what I want. No, do nothing from selfishness, Paul says. Do nothing from empty conceit. Why? Because that destroys Christian unity. That will bring divisiveness in the body of Christ. One of the books one of our kids is reading right now in his schoolwork is The Screwtape Letters, and it shows C.S. Lewis brings out, you know, different ways that Satan looks to tempt us and deceive us as the people of God. And you know, there's one of these things right now, how he loves dissension. He loves jealousy among the people of God and division. And yet Paul is telling us here how it is we are of the same mind, same love, truly filled with joy. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but, look at the contrast here, with Humility of mind. Oh, there's the key, isn't it? Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. We all look out for our own personal interests. And we should. We've been given a body to take care of, a mind to take care of, to use for the glory of God, and we've got to take care of that and do it for the glory of God. But do not merely look out for your own personal interest. What a shallow life. But also for the interest of others. Now, let's understand that these commands here, as impossible as they are in the flesh, guess what? They are commands, Christian, we can always obey. We never have an excuse, a justification to disobey these commands. Why? Because in Christ, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. We've been given His Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us in the right, in righteousness. We've been given His Word to equip us. We've been given the privilege of prayer to strengthen us and to walk in right communion with God. We have no excuse. Now, how? How? Because you can't look to yourself and say, okay, I'm going to try hard to not do anything from selfishness today. I'm going to try hard to be humble and think of others. And what happens? Sin just narrows your focus here, right? And you get angry when things don't go your way or someone crosses you. How? Think of Hebrews 12:2. How do you run with perseverance the race set before us? Fix your eyes on Jesus, not yourself. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That means He can provide everything else too. And this is exactly what Paul does in this passage, isn't it? Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This great praise that he now in verses 6 through 11 declares. Many scholars see this may well have been a hymn in the early church, something familiar that they would have come and spoken in words of praise in liturgy or in songs of hymns of this praise of Christ. Such a glorious, glorious praise of our Savior. But notice the flow of the text. We're going to walk in humility and in unity. We need to have our eyes on Christ, have the attitude He has, and we can by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Now look at this praise of Christ, who, although He existed in the form of God, if you look at the Greek word here used for form, it also has the meaning of substance. He is in substance God. I think one translation, He is in very nature God. So don't take anything else that is said here to say He is something less than God or not God. Paul's not contradicting himself here. He is first lifting Him up as one in substance with God, with the Father. He existed. He is in the substance God. He is truly God, just as He became truly man. We're going to see that connection in the text. So, but although this is true of Him, although He is worthy of this, what does Paul say? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's he saying here? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to for himself, used for his own advantage. One translation has exploited. He didn't selfishly cling to the glory of His heavenly position in order to come into this world to be our Redeemer. But, here's a contrast, but He didn't do that. He what? Emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. We looked at that last week, didn't we? 2 Corinthians 8:9. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. He emptied himself. Think about this. He did this willingly, voluntarily. How did he empty himself? Two things. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, here we have this correlation text. Although he existed in the form of God, in the substance of God, the essence of God, he took on the form, the substance, the essence of a bondservant. See that contrast there? Or the great humility of our Lord presented for us? He took on, just as he talked to his disciples about when they were arguing about who's the greatest, you know, who's first. And he says, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be the servant of all. Of course, who's the greatest servant of all? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He took on the form of a bondservant for us, on our behalf. Amazing love. And being made in the likeness of men, he was made like us, our Creator, made like us. And being found, Paul says, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Here it is, humility, the exhortation up in verse 3, humility of mind. Here's the humility. He humbled himself. Did he ever? The greatest humility ever. By what? By becoming obedient to the point of death. By becoming obedient to the point of death. Think about just that in itself. Our Creator, the giver, the Lord and giver of life, became obedient to death, to die. And he didn't, in his own self-seeking motives, tell the Father, I'm going to dictate the terms of this death. Okay, I'll die. I'll go ahead and experience death, but I'll die in my sleep one night. I'll die in a hospital bed. No, that wouldn't have accomplished our redemption. That wouldn't have completed God's eternal plan of our salvation. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. On a cross. You know, you think about our lives here. We do so much to avoid death, to put off death, to not, you know, or even say, you know what, if I have to die, I want to just go in my sleep. I just want to go. And of course, you know, looking out for our own comfort, I don't want to die in a terribly torturous, painful way. Our Lord willingly took that on himself. And he didn't even just die even going through a disease and laying in a bed surrounded by loved ones. He was nailed to a cross in complete shame and humiliation, naked as a common criminal, taking the scorn and mockery. That's the kind of death he humbled himself unto. Now, look at verse 9. For this reason also. So catch the connection of that. These connective words in Scripture are very important to understand what's going on, to connect things, to flow. For this reason, or therefore. What's it saying? His obedience unto death, even death on a cross, that is what led to his exaltation. That is what led to his victory over sin and death through his resurrection and ascension. You see, without the victory of Christ, without his obedience unto death on a cross, we would be forever lost. We would be forever without hope, and justly so. But for this reason also, look at this, God the Father, highly exalted him, highly exalted God the Son. And we need to understand what that means, because it does not mean that Jesus was created less than God, and because he came into this world, he's willing to do this, went to the cross, was rose from dead, now God said, okay, I'm going to bring you up a notch. You know, Satan was demoted, you're going to be brought up a notch. This is not a right view of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let me take your mind back to his great prayer in John 17. We call the high priestly prayer. And what he said in John 17, verse 5. I think this has to be taken very seriously. He's praying here, John 17, 4. He says, "Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father," listen to this, "now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." With what? "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." So what really is this high exaltation? It's a restoration of Christ to the glory he had at the beginning, even before the beginning, in eternity past, one with the Father. So why is he worded this way? What's the exaltation about this? He's always Lord. He's always God. He's always one with the Father. The exaltation is from the humiliation. So think about it. He's exalted because he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He came to this earth. He suffered and died for our sins. He took on our curse. And so what's the exaltation? He's been exalted, ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Now having accomplished redemption for his people. And what else do we see? The Father bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that, here's the result. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All. Comprehensive. Every knee will bow. And that every tongue will confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Think about that. Jesus Christ is Lord. Savior, Messiah, is Master, is King over all. And to the glory of God the Father. Do you see Jesus talked about that so often? That when Jesus is glorified, guess what? The Father is glorified. This presents our Lord Jesus as King of Kings. And it's true, we talk about this often, there will come that day, the final day of judgment, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But there's two ways that'll happen. Some, it will be like a defeated enemy, and the foreign king comes in as the conquering king, and they have to bow to him. They don't have a choice, but they don't love him. They had a choice. They wouldn't want him, but they have to acknowledge that conquering king as now their king, even if it's in begrudging, feigned bowing before him. But there are those who bow before him gladly, willingly, with changed hearts, new hearts, saved by his grace, who know his kindness and mercies because they've become his subjects. And so I ask us this as we close out a series on stewardship. You know, this all applies, doesn't it, in how we handle the things we have to the glory of God. Have you become his subject? Are you a subject of this king gladly, willingly, joyfully, because you've come to trust him and love him and serve him? Are you living Christian daily as his subject or your own king, your own Lord? Praise God for his patient work in our lives that we would constantly be broken by his Spirit, by his word, to keep coming back to living as with under Christ as our rightful king, so that we can then work out or fulfill what Paul says next in verses 12 and 13. So then, fellow believers, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, it wasn't about Paul, it wasn't about just pleasing Paul, but now much more in my absence, what? Work out your salvation. If you're a subject of the king, work that out. Live it out. Since you're a believer in Christ, then make my joy complete by living in unity, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Work out your salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. Work out your salvation that God's graciously given you with fear and trembling. He is a holy God. He is a great king. For it is God. Here's the great thing Jesus talked about when he talked about, come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Serve me. Take my lordship upon you. For my yoke's easy. Why? Because he gives us everything we need. It's not our own strength. It's his strength. It's his joy. It is God who is at work in you. That's our hope. Both to do what? Not just to do it, but to will it. That's God at work in me too. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what happens? He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. And we get the joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these reminders this morning that you are our great King, that your Son has become Lord and Savior, the Messiah who has accomplished redemption for all who trust in him, the King of all the earth, of all nations, who come by your grace to be your people, to be a part of your church. Father, put our eyes on the greater things of your kingdom and how we view and use what we have. It'll be more and more to the your glory, to your kingdom, things that will never pass away. So that when we come to the end of our lives, we won't be impoverished because we'll lose everything. We'll be rich. Because we've laid up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. Give us that kind of joy in what we live for today and this coming week. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.